The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I'm going to use the benediction. We'll be good to go. Honestly, I feel like I have very little to add after that. That was real sweet. Thanks, guys. Good morning. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors on the team, and I just want to echo the welcome. I know some of you are like, why isn't Dusty teaching? I feel like we've waited a really long time to hear Dusty teach, and I'm sorry. I'm insufficient for the test. There we go. Next week, good, easy segue, Good Friday. My good friend, your good friend, Kurtz, we're still not going to let Dusty teach Good Friday. I'm just kidding. No, it's going to be Dusty and Jason tag team. We're real excited. And then next Sunday, Easter, it's going to be a great time together. So we would love to have you there. And by we, I'm going to be in Simpsonville with my family, but they would love to have you here as well. Anyway, I'm doing terrible. Let's talk about something I'm good at talking about. Let's talk about Legos for a little bit. It is the perfect toy. I don't know if you grew up as a Lego nerd. I did, and my brothers and I, they are the perfect toy because you get the dopamine hit when you're opening the plastic and the paper. Like, you get that sense of joy, and then you also get the sense of joy and accomplishment as you are building out the design of whatever structure it is. And you get to see this thing that looks like chaos come together to form something designed, and you're like, oh, that does look like a thing that it's supposed to look like. And this was the part where me and my brothers, this is where we lived. That's not the end, because the purpose of Legos, and if you didn't do this, you were playing with them wrong, is we would then, by the height of my Lego career, which is far more recent than I like to admit, we would build these massive, massive stories, like the little minifigs. They all had names. There was rivalries, and there was villains, and there was princesses that needed to be rescued because toxic masculinity, and like there was like all of this stuff that we had as kids, and we're like, so building the castle was a thing, but then like, the real thing came and lived and thrived and was celebrated and rejoiced in as you got to, that new thing was taking place in a broader story that had been going on for years and years. Does that make sense? And this is what's really cool. Last week, we finished off Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, what we're doing is we have been like peeling away the layers of like, what gives my life meaning and significance? My life feels like hebel. Hebel, the Hebrew word for just a vapor, a mist. It feels meaningless. It feels vanity. Like, why am I here? In the context of eternity, in the context of it takes for the closest light from the closest star to get to me is 100 million years. I'm nothing, right? Like, in the context of created order, in the context of what I try to give my life significance and meaning, like, nothing is going to do it. And what Solomon did, or the teacher, he went through line by line. He's like, this is never going to satisfy you. This is never going to satisfy you. This is never going to satisfy. And what he is doing is he is putting the pieces together to be like, what gives all the pieces of my existence and life significance? And last week, we kind of landed that, right? Like, your significance in the context of eternity is always going to be tethered to the one that is eternal. It is right and good to live in proximity and in the right fear of God, the transcendent. And so this is what we've done. We've built the peace. Now what? Right? Like, all right, so my life is tied to God, and significance in my life is tied to God. So what do I do? I guess I just, at some point, walk down the aisle and get baptized, and then I wait till I die. Like, no, this is what's really cool, is that when you open up the Bible is not a series of disparate stories that are all unconnected from another. It's not just a series of moral lessons culminating in, you're all going to fail, and so Jesus is what matters. No, the purpose of the Bible is to unfold for us this grand narrative across all of creation, across all of time, because the one who has authored this story is doing something with it. The one that has built you out and designed you to be you, you're a part of something that has been going on for a really long time. Because you matter, like you matter in the story. And so this is what we get to do as we look to Easter. This morning we get to start the story. So we're going to start the story. We have the small task of looking at Genesis 1 and 3. So we're going to... And if you're like, Nathan, I feel like you didn't answer all my questions about Genesis 1 and 3. Well, you just missed it and just listen to the sermon again. Or you're asking the wrong questions. I'm just kidding. Dusty's here to answer any questions that I did not get to. Sorry, Dusty. I'm really glad you're here, by the way. I really appreciate you, man. All right, here we are. In all seriousness, if you're like, I feel like you skipped some things, I'm skipping things. So there we go. In the beginning, it's a good place to start. God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And now I'm not going to read all of the things. Instead, what I am going to do is I'm going to read enough for you to get a sense of two big ideas. All right? So here we go. God said, verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the next first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God strained really hard, and sweat formed on his brow, and he strained his muscles, and it separated. Nope. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And there was a war that raged on the earth for 17 days. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. What's going on here? I remember being a kid and reading the story and thinking the creation story is really, really boring. Anyone else ever have that experience? You're just like, I don't understand it. It's like, why? It's very anticlimactic. There's no tension. If you've studied literature or if you go back to English class, you're like, this is how you tell a good story. You have a situation, there's a crisis, and then the crisis is resolved. The creation story is like, God does stuff. God creates things. There's no crisis. There's no conflict. It's just God, the primary actor, who's just there, and it's just a given. And the fact that he can just create everything without even really trying is really impressive. Also, it's very anticlimactic because you're like, this is a really boring story. And this is what's helpful. It was about 10 years ago. I read in my leisure time. I decided to read. The Epic of Gilgamesh. Have you ever read the Epic of Gilgamesh? It's not rated PG. I would read it today, except there are people under the age of 30 here, and it's not appropriate. And so this is, the Epic of Gilgamesh talks of, it's the Babylonian creation myth. And in the Babylonian creation myth, I'm not going to go through all the details, but it does build up to this climactic point where all of the gods who are the children of the goddess Tiamat, who is the goddess of the waters. All right, so just keep that in your mind and keep in your mind what we just read. All of the gods were really tired of being slaves to their mom. And you could tell the people that wrote the story had issues. And they went to this guy named Baal, and they said, hey, can you kill our mom so we don't have to do what she says anymore? And Baal's like, yeah, if you just serve me. And they're like, this is a great idea. So he goes to his mom, and she creates all of these monsters and villains and evil stuff. And he just kills them all. And then he goes to his mom, and then he shoots her with an arrow, and then he takes her body and he rips it in two. And you're like, that's dark. Babylonian Sunday school is real rough. And so he ripped her body in two, and then he takes her skin and spreads it out over the water, over the earth. So that's why, if you dig down far enough through the skin, you hit water. And that's also why water comes from the sky, because that's how the waters were separated. The creation story, and this is not just the Babylonians. When you look back at the ancient Mideastern creation stories, they all involve violence and war and death and chaos. Powers that are absolutely beyond their control. Can you imagine living in a culture where the forces and the powers that be in the world that is utterly beyond your control? It is ruled and run by people that are selfish and absolutely beyond your authority, and you can't influence anything. And you might be thinking, I just watched CNN last night. Like, that is my life. That is exactly how I feel. And you're like, yeah, the doom scroll on Twitter. That's exactly how we feel, isn't it? The world is jacked up. War is everywhere. Violence is anywhere. I can't control anything. And there is no one actually in control. And in that story, we get Genesis 1 and 2. God, there's no one contesting God. He is the primary actor. He is completely in control. No one is stopping him. Like, you just get to breathe. He speaks and it happens. He speaks and then it happens. And then he speaks and then it happens. God, this is one of the big things you need to get from Genesis 1-2. God is the author, designer, director, producer of this story. His authority is not contested. His hand is sure. And this is the other really cool thing. And Danny's going to hate me here. Skip to verse 10. Danny, don't even try to follow it. It's fine. At the end of verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. At the end of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. At the end of verse 18, and God saw that it was good. End of verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. And you're like, huh. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I may have mentioned this before, in the Hebrew writings, there was no font. There was no punctuation. There was no spaces. There was no capitalization. And most of the time when people were listening to the Bible, it was listening to the Bible because having a copy was really, really, really expensive. And so if you, as an author, wanted to emphasize something and say, this is really important, you talk and you write like a mom who's trying to tell her kids, this is really important, go clean your room, please just clean your room. And that's what he's doing. He's like, listen, y'all, this is what you really have to get. God is absolutely in control, and what he creates is perfect. This world matters. God did not create the world and say, this will do until we finally get to heaven. God creates the world, and he says, this world matters. The mountains matter, the seas matter, the animals matter. All of this is really, really good. Okay? And it's perfect. There's no death. There's not disease. There's not war. And in this, we get humans. Flip back to Genesis 1, verse 26. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So what is going on here? Now that we have the author, designer, producer, writer, and now that we have the set, the stage is set, the director is set, we have people. And God creates people, and he says, what's their purpose? What's their significance? What's going to be their role in this drama? And he says, I want them, their design is to bear out my image. And you're like, well, what's an image? When you and I think of images, we think of pixels that are really close and connected, that are consolidated to form a visual picture. And surprisingly enough, that's not what the Hebrews would have thought of. When the original audience is reading this and they're like, all right, so we're supposed to be his image. The word there for image is tselem, and it's a weird word. It gets used a variety of different ways. One of the ways it's used outside of the Bible is it's this idea of a statue. So kings, if you were a ruler in the ancient Mideast, and you wanted people in way out there pickings. Easily's not that far out there, guys. Pickens, though, that's out there. And so, like, if you wanted people in pickings to know who's president of the United States, like, they don't have Twitter, they don't have Fox News, like, they don't have visual images. So what would you do? What the king president would do is they would commission a statue to be made in their likeness. That's very complimentary. And then what they would do is they would set that up in the middle of town square so that all the people of Pickens get to be like, oh, that's our king. That's what he looks. Okay. And the idea is, in a physical, geographical space and time, the people of that place would be reminded of the attributes and the character of the king. Later on in the Old Testament, this word gets used to describe idols. And you're like, wait, let's connect the dots, because it sounds like I'm teaching heresy, and I'm not. I don't think I am. I'm pretty confident in this. So what you're saying is God created Adam and Eve, man and woman, to be idols of him. Yes. Not idols in that God needed something to worship. What's the purpose of an idol? In a geographical space, time, in a place, they remind the people of that place the nature and the characteristics of the transcendent. That's the purpose of an idol, right? And God says, listen, man and woman, the reason you are here, the reason you matter, the reason I value you is not because you've accomplished something. It's not because you scored an A on the report card. It's not because you got the promotion. It's not because the garden is nice and orderly and everything is turning out just great. No, your significance and value, I'm just going to give you. Are you ready? You matter because you are to represent me in this world, in this space, in this little garden, as you work the soil and as you care for creation and as you take care of the baby lambs, which crazily enough some people put into their homes. Not going to point any fingers. But like, this is what's wild. As you and I do this in the minutia mundane of life, we get to participate in the first great commission, which is to be representatives of God's heart, character, hands in this world. And you're like, that's pretty cool. That means all of your life matters, which means the reason God cares about your relationships and the moral choices of your life and things where you're like, my life, my choice, God's like, no. Like, all of this matters. I care about this not because I have anything, I have nothing better to do. And it's not because God's waiting in heaven just with gleeful joy waiting to hit that smite button. God's like, no, your purpose is in this dark, broken, jacked up world. When people are like, man, I wonder what God's like. God's like, that's why you're there. You're there for a purpose. And man, and you're like, that's a whole lot to take from just two verses. And you're like, that's fair. So that's why when you get to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, and the Israelites are being taken up out of slavery, before they go into the promised land, he takes them to the Mount Sinai. And out Mount Sinai, where he's about to give them a whole list of rules. Do you know what he says? He prologues the rules. Prologue's not a verb. He prefaces the rules with, like, this is why these rules matter. You are to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's a priest's job? And to live in a geographical space and time so that people who don't know God can know God by looking and talking and living with the priests. Does that make sense? And then you're like, later on, you're like, it's just one verse. You get to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 2, and God says, why do I care about your moral righteousness? Why do I care about your holiness? You shall be holy so that you get to go to heaven when you die. No. And like, we pick up that lie. Like, we've taught ourselves that lie. And unbeknownst to us, or sometimes even despite our best efforts, our kids pick up on that lie. And he's like, no, you shall be holy for I am holy. Why? Because Genesis 1, verse 25 and 26. The way in which, and so by the way, like, this is what the Israelites do, and this is how it shaped their culture, is they would plot out their fields intentionally So that way the poor and the destitute and those that could not take care of themselves, the widows and orphan, would be able to come and glean from their crops, even though they didn't deserve it. Why? Because God's like, because my heart and my character is one that cares for those who can't take care of themselves. God, when he is setting up the Israelite Hebrew nation, do you know what he says? Every slave goes free. There's a date where every slave goes free. Why? Because God's heart is one where everyone gets to be free. Does that make sense? Why do you love your spouse? Why do you love your neighbor? Why do you love your enemy? Because that's the heart of God. It's not tallying marks to earn his favor. He looks at Adam when Adam had done absolutely nothing, and he's like, you're mine. I got you. Your value is secure. All right, so we have this. So first thing is we're to be image bearers. And the second thing is he says you're to have dominion. Man and woman is intended to bear responsibility for this world. Let me tell you, it hurts my soul when the caricature of the evangelical right is one of abdicating responsibility for this world. This world needs to take care of itself. It needs to get its act together and take care of itself. Okay, not going to say any more on that. This is what God says. Your responsibility, your design is to move towards this world. So this is, I'm just going to say this, as you are operating in your vocation, like you're doing this. But what is exciting and what's thrilling about this is it gives eternal significance in a context in the grand story of everything that's going on. Like when you're teaching, you're not just teaching. You're stewarding and bearing responsibility for the created order. Does that make sense? You are participating in God's design in developing and caring for human beings. And as those of you that are engineers, you're not just doing maths. That's what we call it. I don't know if you know that. But like, you're not just doing maths. What are you doing? You're developing and designing and building and causing and working towards the flourishing of creation. Does that make sense? Banking, same thing. You're doing that. You're helping people with their resources. And as you go through all of the vocations, this is what's kind of fun. Like, do this activity with yourself. Lord, in this vocation that you have called me and the way in which you have gifted me, how is that a stewardship and responsibility and an expression of dominion in all of creation? Your work matters. Okay. All right, so that's the plan. That's God's design. And that's also where I ended last week's sermon. So we still have a whole nother chapter. I'm really sorry. So this is God's design. It's like, this is what I want for you. This is my heart for you. This is what I want you to do. And then he gives men and women, a way in which to live that out. This is how you bear out my image. There's two trees here. Partake of life. And trust me to not partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Partake of life. Trust me in the knowledge of good and evil. And as you walk that path, you demonstrate my heart and character as you have dominion in this place. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be, hold on, this is the great tragedy. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. How did God create them? As his image, to be like him. What's the lie? You could be more. There could be more to life if you live outside of his design. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. There's provision that the Lord had said no to. And she said, the Lord's keeping me from this, and my life might be a little bit more fuller, a little bit more satisfying if I go this route. It was a delight to the eye. There's something appealing. Maybe I know what God's design is. I know what his call is. I know what his imperative is. But I think my life would be a little bit more satisfied and there'd be a little bit more joy if I walked that path, though, because it looks delightful. The tree was desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Eve gets a bad rap. Adam knew what God had promised. He knew what God had said would happen if you eat of the fruit. And he watched his wife eat first. Adam's the worst, by the way. You go first. Looks dangerous. You go first because it might be worth it. Okay, dude. Passivity, right? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. They failed. And it's not just with that fruit, they knew what good was, and they knew experientially what evil was. And this is the travesty. They knew it by experience, and there was no undoing it. They knew cerebrally what evil was. Evil is to take of that fruit, but they did not know experientially what it was, and they took of it. And by doing so, sin, humanity's trait that falls short. And shame came, and they ran, and they sought to cover themselves. And so God burned that garden to the ground because they deserved it. Nope. God shows up. And this is what's fascinating. Like, I hope as you are listening to this, like, this is God's call and design for your life. And probably what's happening is you're like, this is God's design for my marriage, and this is why God wants me to move towards my spouse or move towards my kids this way or move more towards my parents that way, because it emulates his character, and I fail. I don't do as good as I should. I'm insufficient. And sometimes I know what I should do, and I choose to do the other thing. And we presume, we've been conditioned, that when I fall short, and when I am in shame, and when I am living in that shame, and when I'm scared, God's going to come, and I will be punished and then abandoned. And God shows up in the garden, knowing full well that his creation had failed him, and he calls out, "Where are you?" And what does God do? Like, he deals with sin. He gives consequences for sin, starting with a serpent, and then going to Eve, and then going to Adam. Even as they're scrambling to make excuses for it all, God shows up, and God's like, "I am going to deal justly." And he starts off with the serpent. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat." Fun fact, this is why the Chinese people in the East, they look at dragons. And even in Revelation, the enemy is represented as a dragon. Why? Because they're on the feet and arms, which means every picture you've ever seen of the fall, Adam and Eve, where the snake's like coiled up in the tree, that's wrong probably. Big surprise. And so anyway, that was for free. The dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And this is, you're like, all right, so he's dealing with that. And this is the proto-euangelion, which none of you care about. You'll never need to hear that word again. I will put, this is the hope, this is the promise. As soon as he finds sin, and as soon as humanity sins, God's very first words are to deal with it. And he speaks to justice, and then he speaks to hope. Look at what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Where's the hope there? We're just going to hate snakes now. No. What he is saying, because at that moment, the enemy thought, I won. They're on my team now. And God looks at him and he says, they will hate you for the rest of humanity. We look at Satan's name literally means adversary, the enemy. They will hate you. And between your offspring and her offspring. And I want you to notice this. This is what's really fascinating. The offspring there, it's plural. So all of her descendants, they're going to loathe you. And then it switches from the plural. Look at verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be a war that goes on for a while. And it's going to end by you. You're going to hurt him. You're going to bring him down, but he will crush you. He's going to crush you. God's promise and God's response to Adam and Eve, and please hear this. In their failing, he did not lecture them. He did not set them down and say, here's your 10-step recovery program to return to the stage as image bearers. He says, nope, I'm going to fix it. And I'm going to use you to fix it. The hope for man and woman was not a self-help program. The hope for man and woman was God's promise. This is what we cling to. And we battle with this every day. The mindset that in order for my life to matter and to fit into God's plan, I got to fix it. And God looks from the very beginning, from the very first stages of sin, where people are messing up. He's like, nope, I'll take care of it. And I'm using you in the process. There is hope. Because what does he do? Like, as the story goes on, like, God pulls the animal, and this is the first time in the story where an animal perishes. Why? To cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. To cover the shame of humanity. God is actively demonstrating from the very beginning, listen, the way your shame gets covered is not by you stopping to do shameful things. The way your shame gets covered is me. And this innocent creature has to die because of it. And this is where the story gets real exciting. This is where it gets real interesting. Because you remember our original design and intent? Be image bearers. Point to Jesus. Point to God. Look at this. Verse 20. After the consequences have been divvied out, and Adam is looked at, man is looked at, and he says, listen, because of your choice, death is now a thing. It's going to be normal. All people are going to die. He looks at his bride, the one that handed him the fruit, and what does he do? How dare you? This is all your fault. I'm out. It's not what he does. What does he do? Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, which in the Hebrew sounds a lot like giver of life. She brought death into the world. She did. But what Adam is doing is he is going back to God's promise. How is life going to be restored? How is death going to be defeated? Through her. And what does Adam do? Adam, in that moment of brokenness and despair and shame where they're both gripped by the full consequence and weight of all that they had done, what does God do? God, what does Adam do? He looks at his bride that is broken and hurting, and he says, remember what God said. There is hope for you. Your life, my bride, your life absolutely matters, not because you're going to be perfect now, but because God has said he's going to do something through you. Adam actually lives and moves forward as a bearer of God's image. Isn't that cool? In the moment of their hardest part in their marriage up to this point, because they haven't had a lot of hard points in their marriage, he stops and he turns and he says, remember who God is. He's not done. The story's still being written. Well done, Adam. And then you get chapter 4. In chapter 4, one of their kids, their firstborn, kills their other son. And I'm like, I don't even know how you begin to grapple with that. And what does Eve do? She names her thirdborn son what? Seth. Yeah, Seth. Seth means appointed one. Why? Because she is clinging to the promise of her creator. Through this one, through this appointed one will come the end. Will come the promise of God. She points her husband in the midst of unbearable grief and pain and sorrow. She points her husband and the watching world of God has made a promise that he's going to end this death and he's going to end this brokenness that is in this world and he's going to do something that brings about life. And this promise, I'm clinging to this promise through my child. Like Adam and Eve, they get it. Part of a story that is bigger than themselves. So how are we doing? How are you doing? This is what I would like as you're thinking. As you're thinking that through. I invite you, like, it's going to get warm today, surprisingly enough. It's not winter anymore, supposedly. Go for a walk. Go with a journal. Talk out loud with God. Or speak in your life groups. And there's two different strands. One is, what is God's call, unique call? The unique way in which he has wired you, the unique way in which he's gifted you, the unique place in which he has put you in this season of life, what does it look like to bear out his image? What does it look like to represent him well in the space and time where we find ourselves? And the second one's a little bit more difficult. Where have you fallen short? Like, if you're not sure, you can ask a family member. I'm sure they'll be able to help you out there. Or a roommate. Where is it? And confess. My Lord, this is what you've designed me for, and this is what I've settled for. And it hurts. And I failed, and I've transgressed, and I am running and hiding because I don't think there is hope. Because we failed as image bearers and we failed as kings and we failed as queens. And this is what's real sweet. Look at my notes. It's a good time to do it. Luke 19, because this is our hope, and this is why we get to confess, and this is why, this is Holy Week. I don't know if you grew up liturgical church, this is not new news to you, this is Palm Sunday, and throughout the history of the church, we've celebrated on this day, because this isn't actually the day, like we don't know the actual day, that's really tough, but this is the day we celebrate. The week where Jesus entered into Jerusalem. The chosen one. Who, by the way, you can trace his line to a guy named Seth. And Seth's grandson, a lot of great, 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 great. Seth's grandson walked into the city of Jerusalem, knowing what lay before him. They brought the colt to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on it, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, notice this, from the garden to a city, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, hold on, remember, what are the two purposes of humanity, of Adam? Image bearer, king? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is why we hope. Not that I'm going to figure it out. Not that I have figured it out. The hope is Jesus came. The one who was perfect in dominion and the one who was perfect in name and representation. And what did he bring? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What is he bringing? Peace and glory to the name of the King. He does what we were intended to do perfectly, that we might rest and have peace as we live in this moment in the story. So this is what we would invite you to do. I'm going to go ahead and invite the band up. Is that as we look to Good Friday and as we look to Easter, may we create space in our week to invite the Lord to speak to in this coming year, Lord. What is something really particular that you would like to do where your image gets to be put on display? And as we approach especially Good Friday, like, Lord, what is, where are the areas in my life where I have fallen short? And I've been content with that for a real long time. And scared to bring it to you. And where is it that God's calling you to trust in the appointed one? Would you pray with me? Man, Lord, Lord, we are just like our grandparents long ago, we are still insufficient. We still fail in the minutiae of our lives, in the mundane, and in the major dramatic ways, Lord. Like, we don't live up to the standard of being representatives of you, and you don't leave us. You don't abandon us. You call us your own. And so, Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, that maybe have given up hope or frustrated and despair. Lord, may they see and be met by your Holy Spirit with the beautiful reality that the work has been finished, that our hope and our peace reside in the true King. May we experience that peace. And Lord, I also lift up those in this room who have been living life for a long time, scrambling to try to put together a life that has meaning and purpose apart from you. And they're real frustrated. Maybe angry, scared. Lord, may they this week, in this moment, experience what it is to be clothed by their Creator. He doesn't abandon them. He holds them. And may they, for the first time, experience the joy and peace of what it is to be held by the good Father who gave his only Son as the perfect sacrifice, whose blood was shed, that we might come to you, that we might be held by you. And in Jesus' name, we pray and live.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.